Have a seat. How do I get order?
Order.
It sounds like you're enjoying yourselves. Put a stop to that. Right, okay, so Raph is away, as I say, so we're going to continue our look at the book of James this morning. Remember, it's a practical letter on the Christian life. Trivia fact, 108 verses, 74 verses of the 108, James is urging some form of response. He's writing to Christians, chapter 2, verse 1, as you hold faith in the Lord of glory, those who've been transformed by an encounter with the risen Jesus. He's encouraging to understand that adoption into God's family is not just another interest to add to our CVs. James wants us to understand and realize that the Christian person is made new in Jesus. It's new life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. God has had infinite mercy on us, not only to forgive us, but that he purposes to create in us the people that we were always meant to be, to change us. It's a gradual change. We call it sanctification. Proverbs 4:18 says, the path of righteousness is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. It's this process is a lifelong process. Again, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Jesus is the light of the world, and James is encouraging us to shine Jesus' light into every corner of our lives. Life in God's kingdom looks like something which is radically different. And we thought in the first one we looked at verses 2-4, and we thought how new life in Jesus brings with it a radically new perspective on sufferings and trials and difficulties. We're not subjects of random undirected forces. We're children of a sovereign, loving Heavenly Father. There is nobody who is in God's kingdom who can describe themselves as a victim of circumstances. And James calls us to a new attitude of trust in God. That he is working through the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Again, Paul says, we know that in all things God is working for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And it's with that confidence that James calls us to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Because we know in them that God is doing something through them. And then the last time we looked at verses 5-8. James is encouraging us to a new perspective on wisdom. Wisdom is not something that we were born with. There's a worldly wisdom which puts me at the center of the universe. Worldly wisdom takes everything into account except for the one fundamental fact that we have a creator, by whom and through whom and for whom all things were created and for whom all things exist. True wisdom is the exact antithesis of worldly wisdom, and it can only be given by God. So James says, we come to God praying for wisdom, earnestly and sincerely desiring God's wisdom. So as we come today to the third new perspective that James talks about. Let's pray to the God of all wisdom that he would give us his wisdom as we think about these things today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a God who gives, a giving God. Lord, we ask that you would give us your wisdom. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would change our minds, Lord, that you would enable us to see things in your light as we read your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. So turn to James chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Perhaps rather than beginning a new subject, James is illustrating here the way in which godly wisdom turns our worldly wisdoms on their head. It's practical stuff. We come to church to hear the gospel. Perhaps we come to church to have our emotions stirred, but do we come to church to get financial advice? Leave the way I do my business out of this. No, the gospel is a practical gospel. We sing, well, I guess we haven't sung it for a while, but Jesus is Lord. Creation's voice declares it. It's not just a thing to sing. It's a fact. And that fact is going to affect the way that those who acknowledge it live. Jesus is Lord. So James is saying that the Christian will have an entirely new perspective on value. And he does that by calling into the dock our fundamental assumptions on personal significance. What are we living for? The question is not what do we claim to be living for, but what are we actually living for? What do our actions and ambitions and desires say about what we're living for? We've all heard and perhaps even used some of the something like, what is he worth? We say, he's very successful. We talk about people being privileged. We talk about people being well off. We say things like, oh, they're enviably wealthy. Everyone wonders what it would be like to win the lottery. Well, maybe most people. Money makes the world go round. What is wealth? At its simplest level, it's a commodity to purchase things, isn't it? It's a means of reward for work. It's a means of reward for ability. And because it allows us to gain possessions, it becomes a means to choice and control. We see money as a means of freedom. And as a means of security, so far so good. It sounds like a good idea to invest time and energy to accumulate it. So we sacrifice comfort and time to it. We do overtime to gain it. We work in our holidays to maintain it. And it's not long before we're making compromises to gain it. But as well as being a means to accumulate what we desire and to make ourselves comfortable, we also see money as a measure of success. Not only does money promise to fill our desires, but as a measure of our success, it earns us respect and admiration with each other, doesn't it? It's not only alluring to those who have it, it makes great boasts to those who don't have it. So those who don't have it envy it. Those who do have it want more. And we're not talking about them, are we? We're not talking about other people. I'm talking about me. Those who have it want more. We love envy. We love to be worshipped. Okay, we wouldn't admit to it, but we actually do. We love the signs of respect that money buys. Is there anyone who doesn't enjoy going into a nice restaurant and being treated with a bit of respect? It's all laid out nicely. Sit here, sir. Oh, thank you. I'm sure we've all had a taste of it. No one wants to be thought as someone who didn't achieve much, do we? And wealth is this magic potion promising power and autonomy and independence, and it promises to make us our own lord. Money promises so much. It's amazing how we can even come to live as though money might bring deliverance from death. Either in the passing on of wealth. You know, we almost think, as we think of passing on our wealth to future generations, that we're sort of somehow going to be there to enjoy it. Or that we live in hope of science and the vast advances that have been made, somehow funded by our wealth, are going to one day be able to perhaps make us live forever. But it's worldly wisdom. When we come face to face with the God of the Bible, we discover that our perspective on money is nothing but foolishness. Firstly, the Bible speaks about the foolishness of looking for glory and pleasure in the things that God has made. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. As Christians, we know that God is all valuable. We've come to know that we've been worshipping ourselves and putting ourselves in the place of God, putting the things which God has given us in the place of God. Things will not satisfy. Only God will satisfy. And then secondly, those who've come face to face with the God of the Bible realize the foolishness of living as though this life is all there is. Turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 18. You there? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But you see, when we understand up here that something is true, it doesn't automatically follow that we will align ourselves with that truth. Godly wisdom is called for to enable us to apply the truth of God's word to our, not to our thinking, not to our knowledge, but to our thinking and to our attitudes. And then, of course, as we change, as our attitudes are transformed, then our lives will follow behind that. And incidentally, it's worth pointing out that this first chapter of James really deals and concentrates on attitudes of mind, how the Christian mind is inwardly transformed. In chapters 2 to 5 of James, we see how the transformed life changes our relationships to other people. But it's vitally important, just like on an aeroplane, when the oxygen masks come down, the cabin is depressurized, we put the oxygen masks on ourselves before we're in any position to help other people. We need to be thinking rightly before outwardly we're going to be of any use at all. So James brings this challenge to us all, doesn't he? He has a challenge for the rich, and he has a challenge for the poor. Just six important things to note as we look at this. Number one, he's addressing the rich about... Sorry, he's not. He is not addressing the rich about the poor. He is not addressing the poor about the rich. James is addressing the lowly about his own attitude. And he's addressing the rich about his own attitude. This is not ammunition to look critically at each other. James is for us. James is for me and you. The assumption here in these verses appears to be that the distribution of wealth will not be uniform. Even amongst the believers, James is addressing brothers who are wealthy and brothers who are lowly. That's the second thing. The third thing, abundance of worldly wealth is not in itself immoral. Neither is there any assumption that it's intrinsically good. In the same way, fourthly, lack of worldly wealth is not seen as being intrinsically bad or intrinsically good. James is addressing our attitudes to the way things are. In the context of chapter 1, fifthly, it can clearly be seen that poverty may be seen as a trial in which our attitudes are tested. And of course, that would be completely true, but we shouldn't miss the fact that an abundance of riches is no less a test of our attitudes. Where is my heart? Where is my trust? The good, C.S. Lewis says, the goodness of a gift does not depend on the gift, but on the heart of the one who receives it. Sixthly, in these verses, it's important to understand that in these three verses here, James is not addressing the issue of those in need. He's not addressing the issue of those who lack what is necessary for living. James has a great deal to say to the wealthy in chapter 2 about the effect that a living faith will have on the use of money. But here, he's challenging us to a new perspective on our attitudes. So James says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Again, we've spoken a lot about wealth and riches so far, but James uses the word which is translated lowly, which can mean of low estate, of low degree, humble by worldly measures. Clearly, riches are implied, but lowliness is emphasized. James isn't encouraging a kind of chip on the shoulder, prideful attitude, which always tries to prove its own worth in spite of appearances. That's not what we're talking about here. James is addressing the lowly believer who thinks very little of himself and who is nothing in the eyes of the world. And he's challenging him to an entirely new basis for evaluation. Not to bemoan lack, not to resent inequality, but to glory in exaltation. He's not promising the lowly to exaltation to riches, because clearly he wouldn't be addressing the rich in the next sentence if he was. If you learn to pray the right way, James is not saying you'll prosper with wealth. You see, the true value of the lowly has nothing to do with the measures that any of us have had in place in the wisdom of God. The lowly brother has been chosen by the Creator and must no longer look at his standing in the world's eyes for a measure of his wealth. He's come with nothing and been given everything. The Lord has paid the ultimate price for the one in whom the world has found no value. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That is the mindset that the lowly man is being called to understand. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. What's the poor man boasting in? Does boasting sound a little bit like arrogance? Let me read you a boasting song. Where can you find a boasting song in the Bible? Try Luke 1. Luke 1, verse 46. Here's a boast. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations shall call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their seats and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our forefathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Boast in the Lord. When we see what we have in Jesus, we become very careless about the things that we thought were important. I may have nothing of worldly honor, but in Jesus I have everything. What a wonderful thing that the lowly brother see things with godly wisdom. Paul is able to say, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. And so to the rich, James says, let the rich boast in his humiliation. What does that mean? We were wrong. Our wealth is worthless. Look at Luke 12. You want to know the value of money? Someone goes to the Lord Jesus and says to him, Luke 12, verse 13, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But Jesus said to him, man, who made me a judge and arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. To discover that the boasts made by money are completely hollow and we have been sucked in by them. The rich have fooled themselves into thinking that everything can be bought. And look, I don't think necessarily, we've got the contrast of the lowly brother. I don't think necessarily that James is exclusively talking about wealth. We all think we're strong in some area. Look at my riches in ability. Look at the riches of my respectability. Look at the riches of my status. Look at the riches of my family background. Look at the riches of my moral superiority. The wealthy and the powerful are not comfortable admitting need. God can really use a person like me. But look what David says. Let me read Psalm 50, verse 8. Just with that thought in mind, what do we bring to God? It's not for your sacrifices that I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine anyway, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, says the Lord, I wouldn't tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. What is the wealthy man thankful for? Thankful for everything that God has given. Perform your vows to the Most High. The humiliation of coming to a God who needs nothing, from whom we need everything. The danger of wealth is that it leaves us with the impression that we don't have needs. No man can supply the need of man. The previous Psalm 49, verse 7, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. The rich man comes in humiliation, realizing, as Augustus Toplady did when he wrote this song, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless come to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. So why does the rich brother come boasting in that case? This is the kind of humiliation that we should boast in. What a wonderful humiliation to discover that my value has nothing to do with the thing my whole life has been dedicated to acquiring, the thing which never satisfied anyway. But in discovering that, we discover that it's not that we're worth less, it's that we are worth more than we ever imagined. Our best efforts have brought nothing of lasting value. But to realize in my humiliation that I've been valued by the Lord at the highest price in the universe, as Dave Shirley said when he was with us, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And we come to God discovering that the things we've been grasping are not ours anyway. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? Let me read David's words at the dedication of the temple. This is King David in all his splendor. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. You see, David discovered that in the end, we're not the owners of our estates. We're stewards of God's estate. We're accountable for what we do with it and how we use it. So what are we to do? James is addressing the lowly and the wealthy. Let the lowly brother boast. Let the wealthy brother boast in his humiliation. It's not automatic. It's not an automatic thing. We've got to meditate on it. We've got to consider it. We've got to allow these things to transform our thinking. Let this truth change our perspectives. And hearing a message on this, reading it in the Bible, is not going to help in itself. This needs wisdom from God. This needs prayer. As we apply the truth to our decision-making, to our ambitions, to our attitudes. Who's got a five-year plan? To our five-year plans. To our offers of promotion. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. It's a constant temptation for the lowly brother to view himself by the wrong standards. And in the same way, it's a constant temptation for the wealthy to be seduced by their own sufficiency. To trust the Lord as long as the money keeps coming in. To compromise principles for more. To hold on with a closed fist to what we should be holding in an open hand. Not to act as owners, but to act as stewards. There's a constant temptation to trust wealth and not to trust in the Lord. Let the rich brother boast in his humiliation. Okay, so turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. What effect will our new perspectives on value have? Well, we will all be content. Am I content, or do I always want more? Just turn over the page backwards to 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content. You know, we brought nothing into the world, we take nothing out of the world. We read in the book of Job, Job says, naked I came into the world and naked I shall leave the world. And we kind of think, oh, poor Job. It's not poor Job. It is true for everyone. And what do we need to be content? Well, Wi-Fi, a car. No, with food and clothing, we will be content. Now, I'm sure Paul wasn't excluding the possibility of somewhere to live. But what do our standards reflect of the truth of what we believe? Philippians 4:12. I know how to be brought low, says Paul. I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's the previous verse 11. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. What does contentment mean practically? I'm kind of reluctant to use suggestions, but will a Christian contest a will or feel it is unjust? Will a contented Christian feel a thrill at the thought of winning the lottery? It's not legalism. It's just an opportunity to ask, what do my reactions betray of where my treasure is? We say things like, I need to provide for my family. But what do the things that we're providing them with and sacrificing to do so say about where our treasure is? We all want our children to have the best start in life. But is it possible that the best start does not even include material wealth? Isn't it better to hand to our children the understanding of what it means to be content? And when we are content, we're going to be thankful. It's the exact opposite of dissatisfaction. When we're thankful, we'll become content. When we're content, we'll be thankful. I don't know which comes first. God provides us with all things to enjoy. Thankfulness is not just based on our circumstances. It's firmly grounded in the future we're looking to. How does our thankfulness and contentment affect our giving? You know, if we're not thinking right, if we have a bad outlook to even towards our giving will be all wrong. It'll be harmful to us and to others. You know, the problems that Matt was talking about this week in Africa, how many of them are caused by greedy Westerners who give out of guilt in order that we can hold on to the rest with some kind of a numbed conscience. The transformed heart gives as a living act of worship to the God who has given us everything. He's withheld nothing from us. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? But James isn't addressing giving here. That comes later. He's addressing the mindset. Because before the Lord wants us to do something, he wants us to be something. These things will change our motivations. Don't imagine that we're knocking excellence and hard work and diligence in the workplace. The Bible flatly condemns idleness of any kind. The Bible encourages honesty and hard work. James is not addressing, he's not suggesting that we should all become lazy and, well, you know, whatever. He's addressing our motivation. Money should not be a motivating factor. And that's a hard thing to say because it is, isn't it? Let's ask the Lord to shine his light into every dark corner of our lives, that we would be transformed first by the renewing of our minds. So, what does James want us to take away? Well, a few years ago, the mother of a friend of mine, he was here 2 weeks ago, got a speeding ticket. And in the UK, when it's a first offence, and the police officer thinks you look sweet enough, as she obviously does, you have a choice. Number one, you pay a fine. Or number two, you go for retraining and spend a morning with a traffic policeman telling you how you ought to drive. So she opted for the second choice. And a few weeks later, she was telling me about her experience. It's very good, she says. They were pointing out things I'd never even considered. Did you know when you're driving, you should look ahead of the car? Yeah, I mean like 100 yards ahead or maybe 200. Wow. Well, he was completely a radical concept to her. James is just like that traffic policeman. He's saying, we're driving round with all our attention focused on what's going on in the car. We're trying to stop our children from fighting. We're trying to set the air temperature just right. We're trying to get the radio working. And then perhaps we're just focused beyond the bonnet. And chaos and uncertainty rule in the car, and there's chaos and havoc on the road around us. James says, look where you're going. Look at what's ahead. Back to Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there is your heart also. And then there's this almost seemingly random statement that Jesus says, if the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Where are we looking? Where are our eyes focused? Because if they're focused here, our lives are going to be full of darkness. We need to focus on eternity. We need to have, we said it the other week, eternity stamped, tattooed on the inside of our eyelids. John Newton wrote, fading is the worldling's treasure. all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, only Zion's children know. We are Zion's children. We need to think like Zion's children. Just to finish, I'm going to read Revelation 4:17. This is a constant thing. It's very difficult to even speak about these things because I know in my heart that this is at least as much to me as it is to anyone here. For you say, Revelation 3:17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness, that it may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes. Look up so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for James. Thank you for the book that he's written to us, Lord. Thank you that it was inspired by your Holy Spirit. Thank you that it speaks to us in our generation as clearly and as truly as it spoke to him and his generation. And we ask, Lord, that you would allow us, that you'd fill us with your grace, Lord, to be transformed by the encounter that we've had with you, Lord Jesus, that we would, in seeing the splendor and the glory of Jesus, be transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. That we would see Jesus, Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.